Why do guys my age like the Marvel movies that have been coming out the past few years? The Iron Man trilogy, Captain America, Thor. Those are some of the movies, and then when they put them all together, of course, the Avengers. Now, I suppose part of the answer, at least for me, is that I grew up with comic books. And I remember going to the grocery store as a young boy with my parents sometimes, and if I was good, granted permission to go over to the comic selection or the comic section and to select one. And there were so many to choose from. How does a little boy decide what one comic he should pick up? You soon would have your favorites, and you'd want the next one in the series, but if you weren't familiar with a superhero or villain, I would pick the one with, well, the coolest cover. I knew you weren't supposed to judge a book by its cover, but that adage doesn't work with comic books. It's about the cool images and the big muscles and the special powers that you saw on the cover. The storyline didn't really matter because there really isn't one in comic books, but what was important is that the superhero had the stuff to knock the snot out of the bad guy. It was why I was never too much into Batman, because he was always getting tied up or in some predicament where he needed a gadget to help him. I wasn't too much into Spider-Man either. He was too frail looking, and even Captain America could be overcome at times. You'd think I'd like Superman, but I never really did. Kryptonite? Really? That's all it took, plus he wore his underwear on the outside of his tights, and that was weird. But Iron Man, Thor, the Thing from the Fantastic Four, the Hulk, those were my dudes. Now, Joel and I have watched the Avengers movie probably, I don't know, at least a handful of times together. Captain America, Iron Man, Thor, Hulk, they team up to save mankind from a villain named Loki, who fashions himself as a god. Now, Hulk does a lot of smashing in the movie. That's what he does best. He doesn't do a lot of talking. In fact, he only says two words in the entire movie. But they may be the best line in the whole thing. And if you saw the movie only once and you saw it in the theater, there's a good chance you didn't even hear him because it comes later in the movie. It comes at a time where there's a relatively funny scene more than likely the theater was laughing and it may have drowned out the lines. But it's toward the end, as mentioned, the movie, and Hulk has cornered Loki, this pompous villain in his ornate demigod outfit, and he cries out in rage, Loki does, at the 20-ton green-muscled superhero this. Enough! You're beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by... He doesn't get to finish his sentence. Hulk has grabbed him by the leg and, like a rag doll, repeatedly smashes him back and forth into the floor. That's why the theater laughs. So if you're not listening close, you're going to miss Hulk's only two words of the movie. As he walks away from Loki, now embedded in the floor, Hulk mutters his opinion about Loki. Puny god. Yes. Loki was shown to be just that. A lot of bravado and hype, but when it comes down to it, a puny god, one certainly not worthy of worship. There's another supposed god that has captured the heart of Israel. Endorsed by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they have nationalized the worship of Baal. It's time for a fight. God will use his prophet Elijah as his mouthpiece and servant. Baal will be shown to be what he is, just as all other pretend gods are, all of them, nothing more than a puny god. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we now read your word, we ask that you would give us eyes and ears, a heart and mind. May your Holy Spirit illuminate. May your Holy Spirit move and work upon us all this day, in Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we are in 1 Kings. We've been in 1 Kings now for a few months. Continue, Lord willing, until the end of April. We're in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 to 24. I'm going to read those verses now. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. If you were with us last time, the first seven verses of this chapter, we realized or heard that Elijah had just delivered his, it's not going to rain until God says so. Again, he had given that message to King Ahab. And after this, he heads for the wilderness where God provides ravens to bring him bread and meat each morning and night. Now, in time, the brook from which he was getting water dries up. Couldn't have God kept the water flowing? Well, certainly. But God has plans for Elijah. The dried up brook is going to send him now on another errand in the name of God. He sends him north to the coastal town of Zarephath, which is in Phoenicia. It is territory ruled by King Ethbaal, was his name. Now note the god he is named after. This is Queen Jezebel's father, so it's King Ahab's father-in-law. This was the center of Baal worship. Baal, the supposed fertility god in charge of the weather, already had some explaining to do, and that is if he could talk, because the drought called down upon the land by God through Elijah was absolutely devastating, not only in Palestine, but outside as well, up north. It was severe there as well. Now we gather this from the widow that Elijah meets. Conditions were such that she's out picking up sticks to cook herself and son their last meal, saying that we may eat it and die. That's in verse 12. She's nothing left, she says, but a little flour, a little oil. The cupboards were bare. Now Elijah has good news for her though. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. That's verses 13 and 14. Now we're not told of the timeline here. We don't know when the drought had started in regards to his arrival there, but we do know the drought lasted 3.5 years. So perhaps this miracle goes on and on and on for quite a while. And it was so. Elijah, the widow, and her son eat for many days from a jar of flour that should have been empty or gone empty, and from a jug of oil that should have run dry. Verse 16, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. There was famine now all around. But there was food aplenty in the house of the widow. But then something unexpected happens. The widow's son dies. She's distraught. She's confused. Elijah had saved her son from death, and now he dies. What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son, she asks. The widow assumes the son's death is punishment. Punishment for her sin. Now, not necessarily faulty thinking, but in this case, it was. Similar to the man born blind in John 9, where Jesus' disciples asked him, well, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And you remember Jesus' response, neither this man nor his parents, he was born blind, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And in the case of the widow's son, it is the same. He died so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Elijah takes the boy's body upstairs. He too, though, is confused by the matter. Verse 20. God had done a miracle to keep the widow and son alive, so why take the boy now? There's no explanation why Elijah lies upon the body, doing so three times. Perhaps it was a visual of life being transferred from the living to the dead. Not sure. Elijah had not been used to bring someone back to life before. This was uncharted territory for him. In fact, this is the first time anything like this happens in the Bible. It does happen a handful of times more later in Scripture. Elisha, who will follow this prophet in 2 Kings. Jesus, a couple of times, certainly. Peter and Paul will also raise the dead. O Lord, my God, Elijah cries out in prayer, let the child's life come into him again, he pleads in verse 21. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and we read, he revived. Now we can only imagine the scene downstairs, the shock, the awe, the rejoicing, when Elijah reunites widow and son, a glorious miracle, never before seen, has just occurred. The chapter closes with the widow verbalizing the main point now of the text. It's found in verse 24. The woman saying to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, it would have been nice if the endless flour and ever-flowing oil would have been enough to prove that fact. But for her, the miracle of bringing someone back from the dead sealed the deal. Now, some application for us. We spent some time last week talking about miracles. And I wish to add a bit more to that discussion. And the reason why that I would like to do so is we need to be able to have an answer, I think, perhaps to those who ask of us. Or maybe we turn the television on to those two stations that many of us have, and we hear things and we see things and we go, what is that all about? Or perhaps Roman Catholicism, when one of their, quote, saints dies, well, they're not a saint yet, but when Mother Teresa dies, there's a process in their theology where two miracles must be attributed now to her and others like her, where she then becomes recognized as a saint. And so they certainly point to the ongoing work that God uses miracles. And as we said last week, God can do a miracle anytime. And indeed he does here and there, I think. Medically, we see and hear about such stories, but I want to discuss a little bit more theology here this morning about miracles. The account of miracles in the Bible is found in three brief periods of biblical history: during the time of Moses, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, and during the time of Jesus and his apostles. That's it. Roughly three 40 periods of time. Now here's some revealing, perhaps surprising math for you. I did the math. Considering the Bible covers roughly a 4,000 year period of time from creation to first century AD, and that miracles were performed during just really three 40 year periods of time for a total of 120 years, I took 120 years, I divided it by 4,000 years, and that gives us the percentage of years there were miracles. Do you know what the percentage is? 3%. In other words, very few people in the Bible lived during a time of miracles. Now, I have heard people say it's easier to have faith during the time of the Bible because of all the miracles. Well, 97% of the time the Bible covers, we're not told there were any. So why were there miracles just during these three 40-year periods? Well, because miracles were God's stamp of authenticity upon men that were given the task of giving the very word of God. Moses gave us the law. Elijah and Elisha announced the beginning. They were at the headwaters of the writing prophets. And of course, Jesus, He's God. The apostles then in turn gave us the New Testament. Miracles were God's verification that these men spoke and wrote God's word. In Luke 4, Jesus is being pestered by those in Nazareth who wanted to see Jesus do one of the miracles that they had heard that He had done elsewhere. In His response, He references our morning's text. He brings this up. But in truth, Jesus says, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then he brings up something that occurs in 2 Kings. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, who followed Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now there are a couple things being communicated here. One being, which made the Nazareth Jews very angry, was that Jesus didn't just come to save the Jew. He came to save the Gentile also. But there also is this, miracles aren't even primarily performed for these people that they helped. The widow, the leper, the lame, the blind, etc. Because there were lots of starving widows, there were lots of lepers, lots of lame, lots of blind who were not helped. Miracles actually had a greater job to do and would argue that they were primarily performed to accredit a man, to show that the man, that he spoke directly on behalf of God. But there's something else miracles show us. They are a physical picture, oftentimes, of a spiritual reality, and that probably needs some explanation. When Jesus, for instance, when He fed the 5,000, people were physically fed, no doubt. But the miracle showed that Jesus is the bread of life. When Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man, he physically received his sight. But the miracle showed that Jesus overcomes spiritual blindness. In fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus performs 7 miracles. John calls all of them signs. Signs meaning that the miracle represented, revealed, and pointed toward a spiritual truth. Now, it was the same with Moses. The 10 plagues, and most notably the last one, the Passover blood, setting man free from bondage and chains, physically from slavery, that did take place, but spiritually from sin. And the manna in the wilderness and the water from the rock certainly physically provided for God's people, but they were wonderful pictures of a greater spiritual reality of the coming saving work of Jesus. Just as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Paul makes it even clearer in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that Jesus was the rock from which they drank. So you see, Jesus was manna from heaven. He was the bread of life. And the one in whom came to give living water. And this is what we had last week. In last week's miracle. And this week, the two, and then we're going to see something next week as well. Baal was the supposed god of fertility. He was the god of water and life. The king and queen of Israel bowed to Baal, and a great many of the nation also did so. But God shows who the real God is. He shuts the heavens No rain. Crops die. People will soon perish unless God intervenes. Baal is a sham. Baal is a no God. Nothing more than a puny one. And this morning he shows he is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of Phoenicia and everywhere else. He goes to Baal's home turf, if you will, and provides two miraculous visuals. He provides for the house of the poor widow of Zarephath, a Phoenician woman, providing physical food and drink to a starving and thirsty woman. And when he does, the woman spiritually sees that it is God, not Baal, who can satisfy her spiritual hunger. Those around her are still starving and thirsty. But she has enough. She lives because of God. Baal saves no one. Only God saves. And what good is any religion or philosophy if it cannot solve the problem of death? What is your answer to death, Baal? What is your answer to that man? Do you have any answers? Is this all there is? Jesus answers that one directly. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus is quoting God's word here to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead, yet God is communicating to Moses. He was still their God because they were in his presence now, alive. Jesus continues making sure they understood this point. He's not God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew chapter 22. Only God solves man's problem of death, doing so only in and through Jesus. Here's the Apostle Paul on this particular fact from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, now how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. Your faith's in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith's futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, died in Christ, they've perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are all a people most to be pitied. In other words, it's not worth being a Christian. It's not worth, if Jesus didn't solve this issue of death, it's not worth it. A few verses later, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Indeed, let's have a party. But the dead shall be raised. And Elijah shows us that this morning. In 2 Kings, Elisha will do the same, as will Jesus, as will Peter, as will Paul later, testifying that God and God alone through Jesus has conquered death, and that by doing so, those who belong to him have as well. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there are many gods. Many gods offering all kinds of promises today. Small g gods, of course. Promising this and that to their followers. But whatever it is that they offer, they have no answer for death. It is why the deathbed of the saint and the funeral service of the follower of Jesus, like we recently had for Larry, are so different than the deathbed and funeral of the non-believer. The former is full of hope. The latter is full of hopelessness. Our neighbor died here not long ago. And what does a non-believer do with death? Well, it's hard for them to have a memorial service because it's so depressing. So our neighbor didn't have one. They had a wake yesterday. I've never been to a wake. I explained to Joel, I think it's kind of a gathering, a pseudo party for folks who don't have a lot of hope. Indeed, it was. I had a piece of bologna and a piece of cheese and some fruit, and we small talked about talking to my neighbor over the fence for years, and he was a great guy, great neighbor. But he didn't know Jesus. It was a total different feel. How sad it was. You see, it all goes back to who's your God? Who is your God? Baal was a fun one. I've mentioned the sexual nature of worshiping him. The same was for the other goddesses that were associated with him, Asherah and so on. It was real easy to have a seeker-sensitive Baal worship service. It involved prostitutes. It was a sensual affair. But that's where it ended. That is all that Baal could provide. Just a good time, and only that for a while. Only the one true God meets man at his greatest need. What is man's greatest need? Realized or not, his greatest need is spiritual separation from God. In fact, the separation is so great, it is best described and characterized by the word war. War between man and God. You don't want to be at war with God. No one wins that battle. Man is the loser every time. As a result, eternal death, hell, is unbelieving man's lot. It is his destination. It need not be that way. Peace with God has been won for all those who by faith are in Jesus. For all those believing and trusting in him, life eternal is the believer's reward. Any God that cannot promise that is not worthy of worship. A puny God who at the end of the day is no God at all. Enough with puny gods. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, certainly we pray that we would believe in the one true God. As he has presented to us, Father, in the Gospels, the glorious good news, Father, we pray that you would be our God, but we also pray that we would be able to engage those dear to us, whom we love, to show there is one God, there is no other. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunities to speak such truth, and to ask questions that reveal the puniness, if we can continue to use that word, of all others who lay claim to our allegiance. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.